Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles together this evening. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Of all the things about you, of course, the most important is the condition of your faith. More than any other single issue in your life, more than your physical health, more than your emotional health, more than your financial health, more important than your retirement or your plans for this or that or the other thing, is the condition of your faith. That means the relationship that you have with the Lord. And he's actually more interested in that than he is in any of those other things as well, which causes us some consternation at times. When we look into 1 Kings, what we see is a transition period around the year 930 and 931. Actually, this what we're reading in this section covers the period between 930 and, for about 5 years, okay? 930 to about 920-something. The early years after Solomon died. And what happens is the condition of the faith of three individual men, three very important men, changes the destiny of this nation. When David had walked with God and had been the king, he had handed to Solomon a kingdom like no other in Jewish history. And Solomon, when he started, had been walking with God all along. His faith was strong. And under Solomon's leadership, while Solomon was walking with the Lord, of course, as you know, Israel grew so powerful that they were really the force to be reckoned with in that part of the world. But towards the end of Solomon's life, something happened to his faith. And interestingly, shortly thereafter, because God said there would be a civil war, and there was one, and the north split from the south, both of the kings that took over after Solomon, Jeroboam in the north, and Rehoboam, who was Solomon's real son, in the south, in Judah. Both of them suffered from a similar problem to Solomon. In other words, what Solomon sort of set in motion at the end of his life was continued in the nation of Israel in the north after the civil war, and in the nation of Judah in the south. It took a little bit longer for it to settle in the south, but it that sort of idolatry, that waning faith was significantly evidenced in the south, as we're going to see. From now on, through the books of Kings, you must bear in mind that apostasy and idolatry and essentially a downward spiral with some reversals in it, some things that are changed, but generally speaking, a downward spiral is what's happening. It's sad to think of it that way, but that's really the story. It's a story of how people decided not to walk with God, decided not pay attention to their faith. And tonight what we're going to do is just chapter 14 of 1 Kings, because in it we see Solomon's faith, Jeroboam's supposed faith, 1 Kings 14, and Rehoboam's faith, and how they are contrasted. What we're going to see is that the decisions that they made, and by the way, you will always tell what a person's faith really is by the decisions that they make, how they really live, no matter what they say on Sunday morning, or in this case, Saturday, how they really live and the decisions they make when the chips are down, that really shows you where their hearts are. And in all three of these men, we're going to see, as we examine their faith, the condition of their faith, and in none of their cases was it good. The result, of course, was very bad news for the nation, both nations, north and south. Let's begin with Solomon. Now, this will be a little bit of review, but I'd like you to turn back to 1 Kings 11 for just a moment. Just hold your place in chapter 14. Look at chapter 11. This is the point late in Solomon's life where the Lord had actually rebuked him. Because through the years, though he was wise and successful and powerful and a marvelous king in many ways, he had this weakness in the fact that he had loved many, many, many women, 1,000 as a matter of fact. And in the first two verses of chapter 11, that's what the Lord says. He says, that he had loved many foreign women, verse 1, and that they were taken from the nations about which God had said, do not mix with them, don't intermarry with them, because they will take your heart away. But it says that the last line of verse 2, Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And his wives turned his heart away to the gods that they themselves had worshipped, and so much so that he actually built idols to these detestable gods. We've seen this in the past. And the Lord was angry with him for this. I want to point this one thing out, and this needs to remain in our minds. This is actually the seed that bore this bitter fruit of this broken relationship between the North and the South, and set the stage for all that transpired for the next 350 years in the South, the next 200 years in the North. It was this right here, chapter 11. Chapter 12 is the transition chapter, and chapter 13 and 14, as we'll look at 14 tonight, pick up the story from there. But it all starts with this seed of unfaithfulness late in Solomon's life. As I mentioned before, it's never too late to really goof your life up. And that's what Solomon did. And it's interesting, though, what I'd like to point out about his faith. His faith had grown cold by romance. His faith in God had grown cold by romance. Now, we're going to see in each case Solomon's faith, Jeroboam's supposed faith, and Rehoboam's faith. As background, Solomon's faith grew cold by romance. It's an amazing thing how human desire, in its own legitimate way, is a good thing when it is channeled in a legitimate way, but how often the enemy uses it to draw us away from the Lord, and how often we don't have the good sense to tell the difference between whether a desire is being used well or whether it's being used improperly in our lives. We don't have the discernment sometimes to say, you know what, under normal circumstances, a particular romantic desire might be a good thing. But in the wrong circumstances, it will pull me away from God, and it will pull me away from God under sort of an anesthetic, so I won't know what I'm doing. I won't realize that what I'm doing is really morally, ethically, spiritually wrong. And I point this out because it is such a problem in our culture today. It is a perennial difficulty among God's people, and you don't have to be a king, and you don't have to be incredibly wealthy like Solomon was in order to have legitimate desires draw your heart away from God. Notice it was romance that drew Solomon's heart away from devotion to the Lord. Romance in and of itself, not a bad thing, within the right boundaries. And may I remind you that romance is big money in our culture. You are constantly being told that you should follow your heart's desire. And by romance, I don't mean just kissy face and huggy bear. I'm talking about the romantic notion that your feelings really ought to be the arbitrating decision-making factor in your life. That what you feel deep down in your soul, in your heart, about that person or about that possession or about that thing you want to do, your feelings really ought to do that. That's the essence of the romantic mindset. It's the idea that our feelings can't be wrong. I don't know if you've listened recently to a lot of music in our era, or watched a lot of movies. They're usually very feel-good movies, by the way. Romantic movies, and I'm not talking about necessarily sexually explicit, although those too, very much so. But I'm talking about a romantic movie is a movie wherein the heroine or the hero, or whoever's the good people in it, end up, quote-unquote, following their heart and being completely fulfilled in doing so. And very often what you find is they follow their heart in a direction that in the movie it's written so that you go, wow, they did the right thing. And then afterwards you think about it and you go, you know, I'm not so sure they did the right thing. You know, I'm not sure that's what God would have wanted me to do under those circumstances. And what you're figuring out at that point is this pressure I'm talking about. It's unwise for a believer in Jesus Christ to allow that type of feeling to draw them away from the truth of who God is, and to draw them away from a much deeper, more powerful sense that they really need to walk with God. And the ability to discern between those two concepts, between the romance of life, which is very good under in its proper way, and the depth and the meaning of eternity, which is, of course, infinitely better. The difference between those two is immeasurable But a genuine believer needs to know the difference and not just walk blindly in our world. Well, Solomon's faith grew slowly cold by virtue of romance in his life. He was literally romanced away from God. And that happens in our culture constantly. The result was the Civil War. God said to a nobody by the name of Jeroboam, "If you will follow me, I will rebuke Solomon and take the 10 tribes and I will give them over to you." And you will find the story of this in chapter 11, verses 26 and following. We won't go through it again. We've done it a couple times already. But he came to Jeroboam, who was not a man in David's line. He had no right or expectation to be a king in Israel or Judah. And yet God came to him and said, "Listen, I will give you the northern 10 tribes if you act like David, if you give your heart to me and if you walk with me." And so Jeroboam said, "Sure, I'll do that." And then as time went by, when God did give him the northern 10 tribes, the first thing Jeroboam did was begin a new religion, the Jeroboam cult, which we talked about last week. And as it turns out, Jeroboam was far from a man who wanted to walk with God, but he certainly was open to having the idea of God giving him the 10 tribes. He was very into the idea of God. And you remember his fake religion from last time? Remember how similar it was to true Yahweh worship. They had shrines. They had a priesthood. It was a bootleg priesthood. It was not the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, he fired all the Aaronic priests. And he hired anybody who would come in and say, "Yeah, I want to be a priest." And he created a whole new priesthood, a bootleg priesthood, in complete opposition to the Word of God, something David would have never done. But he called them priests of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? And he called the golden calves that he set up, one in the north at Dan and one down in Bethel. He said, "This is the worship of Yahweh, the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And in fact, it was a syncretistic religion. Syncretism means to blend two things together. It was a syncretistic religion between the worship, the real worship of Yahweh, and Baal worship. It was a connection of the two. And it really was wonderful for a lot of people who didn't really care that much about truth, but who wanted to be very socially acceptable, because Baal worship was the worship of the land. It was the popular pagan idol of the time. And so when he mixed these two things together and then called the whole thing worship of Yahweh, worship of God, and thought that God ought to be pretty happy with this, and thought that the people who worship God should be pretty happy, he did something incredibly evil. And when we look at chapter 14, let's pick up in chapter 14. We pick up after he's already been rebuked by God for this. After he's already been rebuked by God, remember from last time in chapter 13, he had been there making his sacrifice at his brand new fresh idol temple that he made. And the prophet came and rebuked him and rebuked the temple. There was a crack in that fake altar, and the ashes fell all over the place. And remember his hand, Jeroboam's hand withered right there. And he said, "Please save my hand." And the prophet prayed and his hand was restored again. And what happened as a result of that? Nothing of substance. Jeroboam went right back to his old way. Immediately when he got his hand back, he went right back to his old idolatrous thing, went right back to financing this false religion in the north and not letting people up there go down to Jerusalem, which was God's original plan. He did all of this for political reasons, and he rebuked God's rebuke, in essence. Now, chapter 14 picks up where that previous chapter leaves off, and the point that I want to make here is that Jeroboam's quote-unquote faith was really nothing more than superstition. This will be an emphasis this evening. Jeroboam's faith, quote unquote, was nothing more than superstition, although it had the name of Yahweh on it. He called his cult the worship of Yahweh, but just putting God's name on a religion doesn't make it a godly religion. All the cults, by the way, have really cool names. They usually have the best of the names, because marketing is a big deal. And so they pick names that will catch people's ear and so on. So what's going to happen here is we're going to see in chapter 14 that his faith is essentially superstition, but God's name is on it, and he doesn't have the discernment to tell the difference between genuine faith and what is essentially pagan superstition with God's name on it. Genuine faith versus pagan superstition with God's name on it. This is not something that this is something you will find in our culture. This is not something that died with Jeroboam. Let's have a look at chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now, there's two guys' names here. Abijah is the son of Jeroboam, and Ahijah is the prophet that we will read. So don't get the two names mixed up, Abijah and Ahijah. And if that doesn't confuse you enough, you'll find Rehoboam's son is also named Abijah later in it. So there's a lot of confusion to keep you thinking cap on. At this time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." Now, Shiloh is down in the south, and Shiloh was where there was a priestly kind of an enclave. And this is where the prophet Ahijah lived. It was a sort of an area that was dedicated to the Lord. It had been the place where the tabernacle was long time ago, early in Jewish history. And it remained a place of worship. He says, I want you to go down there to Shiloh. By the way, you've read a lot or seen a lot about retreat centers called Shiloh this and Shiloh that, and churches called Shiloh. And all right, this is where the name comes from, and it's because it was a spiritual center in Israel. He says to his wife, "Now I want you to dress up so people don't know that you are my wife. I want you to go down to Shiloh and talk to Ahijah the prophet. He is there. He lives there. He's the one who told me that I would be king over this people." Now this is after he set up this horrible thing, this false religion. He says, "You go down there. You talk to Ahijah. Take 10 loaves with you and some cakes and a jar of honey." Now that's a nothing gift for the king of Israel, by the way. That's nothing. But the reason he sends her down there is that she's supposed to look like just an average person. She's not supposed to look like the king's wife. So she's carrying an average kind of gift, and she's dressed like an average woman, and she's going to go down there. Now, notice the last line of verse 3, and I want you to underline it. "He will tell you what will happen to the boy." And we'll get back to that. You go down, he says. The boy's very sick, so you go down to Ahijah, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see. His eyes were dim because of his age. Maybe that's why Jeroboam thought he'd be easy to trick, you know. See, what he wanted her to do was come down and say, "I want you to prophesy for me. My son is sick back home." And Jeroboam, kind of odd thinking for a guy who ought to know better about how God works, thinks he can trick a prophet into giving some sort of prophecy that will tell him the future. Does that give you an indicator of what this condition of his faith? I'll be able to trick this prophet into, my wife will trick this prophet into telling what will happen to this son, but I'm sure the prophet won't know who the wife is, who the woman is, or who the son is that she's talking about. He can just be tricked into doing some sort of spiritistic thing for me and get that done. See, Jeroboam treated all religion this way. To him, religion was simply a way to get what he wanted out of life. And he used it politically. He created that fake religion with God's name on it politically to keep everybody unified. But don't get the impression that he did not believe in the spirit world. He believed in the supernatural. He believed in miracles. He believed in prophets. And he believed that God was there. But his faith, if you'll notice, was really a form of superstition. He knew that the prophet was a real prophet of God. He knew that if he went to him, he could get a right answer. But he mistakenly thought all he had to do was sort of trick him and he'd be able to get the kind of answer that he wanted. This happens all the time, even today. It's amazing the number of people who know that God exists, who know that certain churches will preach the gospel, and who will try to trick certain churches and people and pastors into saying something without telling the whole story. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, pastors are not clairvoyant, and God doesn't always do what he does for Ahijah in this particular story, but trickery is still around. People still want God to say something or do something, and they don't want to tell the whole story. You know, they're looking for a particular thing, just one little answer, you know? And in this case, he wants Ahijah to tell his wife something about the future. So she went down there. Now, verse 5, this is classic. The Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is going to come and inquire of you concerning her son. He's sick. So I want you to tell her this and that." And we find out what he tells him later. And by the way, she's going to pretend to be another woman. Now, this is so great. It's like, what do you think, Jeroboam? You think you're going to lie to a prophet of God? Like God didn't hear you up there in the north? You know, he just lives in Shiloh. Don't laugh too hard, because actually the prevailing feeling in those days among people, and it was pretty universal, was a thing called henotheism. It's a form of polytheism, henotheism, in which you dye your hair a certain... No, you don't. That would be henna. This is henno. Henotheism means there are... Every country has its God. Every territory has its territorial spirit. And when you're in that territory, you have to do something that will make that spirit, that God, happy with you. So it's no problem for a guy up in Baal land to say, well, I better have a Baal temple, you know, a little shrine, a little high place, something going on for Baal so I don't offend him. Meanwhile, I personally kind of like Yahweh better, so I'll worship him too on another high place. And that's how this polytheism got going. And the Lord was always angry at it. And Jeroboam never got over it. His supposed faith in Yahweh and his willingness to listen to a prophet was really a kind of a form of henotheism. And so that's probably why he's thinking to himself, I can make this work. He's figuring, maybe, Yahweh lives down there. And he didn't hear me up here and doesn't know what's going on. So I get this prophet to do this magic for me. Well, so the Lord says, hey, I've got a real... This will be fun for you, Ahijah. I know you're getting old, but I've got one fun thing left for you to do. And you can see Ahijah there. He can't see hardly his hand in front of his face, and he's just laughing, because even a blind prophet with God's word is better than this sighted king, huh? So he says, here, she's going to come down, fake it, and so on. Verse 6. So Ahijah's probably smiling from ear to ear. All right, something fun to do. This is going to be great. It came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming to the doorway. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? I have a bad message. I have bad news for you. I have a harsh message. She is, you know, reaching for the doorknob, and as she reaches for the doorknob, she hears the voice from the inside, and the first thing out of his mouth, come in, wife of Jeroboam. And she's thinking, I knew this wasn't going to work. I can't believe I do these things. And he says, I've got some bad news for you. You go tell Jeroboam this. He doesn't even let her do her spiel, you know. The gift, forget the gift, forget the extra clothing. Nice makeup you got on. I know it makes you look poor, but it's not going to work. He doesn't even mention anything. He just says, go tell him this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Interesting that it's put this way. The Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and I made you leader over my people Israel, and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You've done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Now you see, Jeroboam would have never seen it that way. He'd have said, no, wait a minute. I still worship you. Look, your name is on my letterhead, and I call all of these bootleg priests, priests of Yahweh. You should be happy about that. Baal would be happy about that. The problem with being an idolater is that your theology is taken from the idol. And when you apply it to God, you don't realize how angry you make him. There really is only one God. He says, you have cast me behind your back. And humans are forever saying, no, we haven't. We really haven't. And God is saying, yes, you have. Verse 10. Therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I'm going to cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. I'm going to make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. Oof, that's a graphic way to put it. I mean, can you see this woman sitting here listening to this blind prophet saying these things to her, and I will sweep away the house of Jeroboam like a pile of manure. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. This is a curse that is repeated another time here in Kings. And what it refers to is they will die violently and will not have a decent burial. That means they'll die in some way in which the infrastructure of the society is so destroyed that these people won't have a decent burial. And that was really saying something. For a person not to have a decent burial meant that things were really terrible, that this was a horrible, horrible thing to take place. He says, that's what's going to happen. Now arise and go to your house. And when your feet enter the city, the child will die. What a terrible judgment. And on this woman, too. I mean, she's part of the scene. She had willingly gone along with this. In all probability, she was a Baal worshiper herself. And she comes in there. Can you imagine being this woman as you're entering the city and you cross, go through the gates into the city, knowing that as soon as you go through those gates, your child will die. And knowing that you have no choice but to go through. What a traumatizing disobedience, you know? And now she has to live out the reality of the disobedience. You know, it's not something she can leave in the past. She has to walk all the way back up there to Samaria, and she has to walk in the gates, and knowing she's walking in those gates, her son's going to die. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 13, and all Israel, said the prophet, shall mourn for him and bury him. Now, he will have a burial. For he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave. That means he'll actually have a burial place. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now underline that. That is an amazing line. Did you notice that? Did you ever see that before? That is really interesting. Here's this boy. We don't know how old he is, but he dies as a boy. And yet God says, I'm taking him and I'm taking him in a good way, because I saw something good in him that no one else in Jeroboam's entire family had. You know, people tend to think that death always means that God is angry at the person. Early death. And that's not always the case. In this case, he's saying, I'm taking this boy, I found something good in him. See, death is not to God the same thing that it is to us. He knows what it is to us, and we use it as a discipline sometimes. He did in Moses' life and various others. But it to us, it's the end of everything. To him, it's simply the transition of a person from this life into the next life. And when it happens early, we tend to always think that it's always a judgment of God. Something bad must be. And yet in this boy's life, the Lord saw something good. Could it be that of all of Jeroboam's family, this boy had some faith? And of all the people who had faith, would not God then have said, well, I'll give him a long life? Not necessarily. As a matter of fact, he turns out to be blessed by being taken early, because the rest of his family died horrible pagan deaths because of Jeroboam's guidance in their lives. It's just an amazing thing. Verse 14. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which I've given to their fathers, and he'll scatter them beyond the Euphrates River. This happened about 200 years later in 722 when the Assyrians came and took the northern nation away. So it didn't happen immediately, but it did eventually happen. And he says they'll be scattered beyond the Euphrates. They were deported to the Assyrian world, basically. And he says, because they have made their Asherim and provoked the Lord to anger. And Asherim is plural, and Asherah, singular, would be a pole, and they were like something like a totem pole, in which it was a female fertility deity symbol. That was an Asherah. And he says, they've been doing this. I'm sick of it. Because of their idolatry, there will come a time when they will completely be destroyed. Verse 16. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and which he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam becomes a byword. His name is synonymous with false religion. And in the future, whenever God wants to say certain kings were really bad, he would always say they were like Jeroboam. How would you like that for your, you know, legacy? Verse 17, Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, that was the capital at the time, and as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. Gosh, and she had no choice, she had no way to get around it, there was nothing she could do to stop it. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah, the prophet. It's interesting because Jeroboam's faith is completely superstitious at this point, and you can see by the way he deals with God. In a couple of minutes, I'll give you the symptoms of superstitious faith, and you'll be surprised how common they are in our world. But notice, just notice here that Jeroboam himself would have said, no, I insist, I'm faithful to Yahweh, and God says to him, no, you're not. And you can tell he's not because of the way he treats the prophet of God. He has no intention of obeying him. He has no intention of repenting. All he has an intention of is getting out of this prophet what he wants. That's all he cares about. The main characteristic in Jeroboam is he never lets God get in the way of his personal agenda. Okay? He never lets God get in the way, but he's a very religious man. I mean, he put tons of money into the cult, spent lots of time doing religion. And yet it was, you know, his faith was really a form of superstition. Now we move on to Rehoboam. Now the scene shifts. We looked at the north at the king Jeroboam. Now let's look at the south in Rehoboam, verse 21. And by the way, from now on in Kings and Chronicles, what you will see is that there is this shifting back and forth. And that's why the difference in the names. If you've never read this section of the Old Testament, it's confusing because it shifts from one name to another. It's going from the north to the south. Keywords are Judah and Israel. And so when you get used to the names of the kings, by the way, we have more of those little charts. You can pick them up. We won't use them tonight, but you can pick it up if you want one on the back table on your way out. Get a chart of the kings. What you'll see is it'll go back and forth between these kings in all this section because the narrator is telling the story of the north and the story of the south and the story of the north and the story of the south, and the story is pretty much the same, for the most part, apostasy. So now he moves to the south, Rehoboam, verse 21. Now notice, Solomon's faith had grown cold by romance. Jeroboam's faith had really been a form of superstition. Now Rehoboam's faith, you will see, is pressed by politics into a fruitless, watch this, a fruitless pluralistic religiosity. Fruitless pluralistic religiosity. That's Rehoboam in the south. Now let me tell you up ahead of time, he does pretty well for about 5 years. He's a little better off than Jeroboam. He has real priests, for one thing. He has the real temple, for another thing. And all of the godly people from the north moved south once Jeroboam started his cult. We find this out in 2 Chronicles. You can read it when you get a chance. But all the godly people from the north moved to the south. So there's a lot of godly influence in the south. And for 5 years, Rehoboam sort of does okay. But then the pressure moves him into pluralism, moves him into worshiping these other gods, and we'll see how that works out. He ends up with a fruitless, pluralistic religiosity, and again, it has God's name on it, has a lot of the things of God, but it's really not genuine. Verse 21, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel, put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Isn't that interesting? An Ammonite mom. This is one of the foreign women that Solomon loved. Okay? Verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than their fathers had done, with all the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places. That's worshiping on the mountaintops. And sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. These are fertility cults. Verse 24, and there were also male cult prostitutes. And the reason it says that, it's a male masculine ending in the noun there. And it's an indicator that they were probably homosexual prostitutes that were working in the fertility cults in Judah. There were both homosexual and heterosexual prostitutes at the fertility cult shrines throughout the land. And this was a constant problem in the land at the time. And this was going on under Rehoboam. And they did according to all the abominations, worst word that can be used, of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You can read more about this in 2 Chronicles 12, and we're going to look there in a minute. Now, it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who were guarding the doorway to the king's house. And it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards would carry them, these bronze shields, and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we actually have. That's Chronicles. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So this low-grade warfare constantly. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in his father's city, the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. And we'll see more about him in next time around. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 12 for a minute. This man was heavily influenced by the pressures around him. 2 Chronicles 12. There's always cross-references, by the way, whenever you're reading Kings and Chronicles. If you'll read in the margin, if you have cross-references in your Bible, you'll see them cross-referenced all the time. For almost every passage in 2 Chronicles, there's one back in Kings and vice versa. So 2 Chronicles 12 gives us a little bit more information. Verse 1, it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, that's in that first 5 years, that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord, see? And it came about when King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. See, the chronicler actually tells the story that it's because of his disobedience that Shishak came up there. 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen. The people came out from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, the Ethiopians, these are all different groups. He captured the fortified cities of Judah, came as far as Jerusalem. According to the Egyptian records, he captured some 150 cities, looted 150 cities. So what's happening is Solomon's once invincible kingdom has now been overrun by Shishak of Egypt. By the way, many people think that in Solomon's temple, the original Ark of the Covenant was taken by Shishak in this particular story we're reading right here. And there's debate as to where the original Ark really went. If you remember the old movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they mention it in that movie. Shishak, the historians in that movie say Shishak took him. Well, that's coming out of this story right here. And it's an assumption. It doesn't actually say it in so many words, but it's an assumption that it may have happened that way. Now notice what happens. Verse 5, Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah. Remember I told you that in this period of time, the prophets become very important and that over and over, you see the prophets rebuking the kings? Well, this is a case in point. Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. And so I have forsaken you to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Now, there's a line you don't find from Jeroboam. Rehoboam, for all of his problems, did, when the chips were really down, said, okay, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. Took him a while to come to this conclusion. But when it was really stripped down, when his life was really stripped down to nothing, he came back to God. By the way, that's the mark of genuine faith. It may be weak faith when a person will not honor God during the good times. It is weak faith when they won't honor God during the good times. But it is a sign of genuine faith when the chips are really down, when a person says, you've been right all along, Lord. You're absolutely right. I have been wrong in this. And it's an interesting thing because that voice was always there. I've talked to so many people who come back to the Lord after years of disobedience. And I ask him, did you know all along you were disobeying God? Invariably, the answer is yes, I knew all along. I just didn't want to know. I knew the whole time. And he kept hitting my conscience every time I did those evil things. Invariably, in the life of a genuine believer, that's what they say. So anyway, Rehoboam, much to his credit at this point, says, okay, verse 7. Now notice how the Lord deals with it. The Lord saw that they humbled themselves. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, and he said, they have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. It's very interesting. He puts it that way. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, meaning Shishak will not kill everybody. And that's just about. They escaped with their lives. But they will become his slaves, meaning they'll have to pay tribute to him, so that they may learn the difference. Great line. Look at that verse, verse 8, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the other countries. Isn't that interesting? You want to be a slave of Egypt? I'll make you a slave of Egypt. If you will worship me, I'll save your life. But I want you to know the difference between serving me and serving the pagan gods and serving the pagan rulers. Implied, wouldn't it have been better to serve me all along, says the Lord. See? What happens is that they take all the treasures and they have to buy Shishak off. What they do is they make it so it's not worth the risk to his army, because the only reason for Shishak coming up was to get all the gold in Solomon's temple. I mean, it was legendary. And so they made him a deal. They said, listen, you don't have to take the city, because if we all fight, you're going to lose some people. We'll probably lose the battle. We know that. That's why we're offering to make a deal. But you can save us all some grief. We are willing to give you the stuff. And so Shishak said, fine, I'll take it. And so they bought him off, and it cost him everything. All the gold, all the shields and everything. And so that's why he makes those bronze shields, so that when there's a parade, the shiny bronze will kind of look a little bit like the gold that Solomon once had. It really costs Rehoboam, but he gets away with his life. Okay, let's go back to First Kings. It's an interesting thing. Remember I said on Sunday morning we were studying in Romans chapter 13, first seven verses about human government, and how the Lord has arranged it that all of us have to do what somebody says, right? So that we're supposed to live under some authority. I made the comment then, and I'll make it again here. God would rather, let's put it this way, he's more interested in our faithfulness than in our freedom. As Americans, we are far more interested in our freedom than our faithfulness. In fact, we believe freedom is an inalienable right, even if our hearts are utterly pagan to God and we forget who's the Lord of the universe. God says, I'd rather have you walk with me and be a slave of Egypt. I'll save your life, but you will belong to me. You will worship me, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam said, okay. God is far more interested in our faithfulness than he is in our liberty and in our freedom. And that's an odd thing for an American to have to wrestle with. Is it really better to be a servant in the courts of God than a free man in hell? Well, we know, but you know, there's a lot of people who would choose the other. I mean, read some of the humanistic poetry that you see. Very sad and tragic, but there's a lot of people who don't understand what hell is like, and they say, I will do it my way, and I'll be a free man in hell before I'll be a slave to God. And God says, fine, you don't know what hell is. He's teaching these guys that he's more interested in their discipleship than he is in their liberty. And we need to remember that when our liberty takes us away from God. He will strip the household. He will strip everything away, and he will say, I want your heart. It's interesting, too, that he does restore them, but it's not painless. He restores them, but they still don't get the gold back. It's one of those things. Now, what I'd like to do is go back and have a look at the symptoms of superstition. I want to go back and camp a little bit on Jeroboam. There are three symptoms of superstition. The reason I bring this up this evening and spend our last few minutes talking about it is because superstition is big time in Christian culture. You say, well, how can that be? We're born-again believers. Well, yeah, perhaps. But superstition is a natural human tendency. And superstition, the essential essence, to just start it off, the essential essence of superstition is that in superstition, the person themselves sets the agenda and God comes in and helps. In real faith, the person themselves does not set the agenda. They wait for God to set the agenda. They search his word for his wisdom. They see themselves as as serving him and him as active in the world. Whereas the superstitious person sees themselves individually as active in the world, as and God essentially is there to help them like a rabbit's foot. But the funny thing is you can use the same jargon and you can use the same religious stuff, the same liturgy, the same worship songs, and it's really tricky to tell the difference between the two. A lot of what looks like genuine faith upon inspection sometimes looks much more like superstition. So let me give you the three characteristics, and you see them clearly in this chapter. Number one, characteristic number one of superstition is when a person only comes to God when they're in trouble. Figure it out. When a person only comes to God when the chips are down, that is an indicator that their faith might really be simple superstition, because that's how you deal with superstition. You grab your rabbit's foot when you got trouble in your life. And when things are going well, you don't need God. Well, that's because you believe that God is actually working for you, and the only time you really need him to do anything is if things aren't going well. And that's superstition. And you'll notice, in this case, of course, being successful is more important than being faithful. And the old purpose for being faithful is to get success. And so, you know, I can tell that, you know, my success isn't going so well. I must not have been faithful. I need to get more success, so therefore I will fake a little faithfulness here. That's Jeroboam right down to the core. You know, it's an interesting thing. Why did Jeroboam send his wife to go to talk to Abijah or Ahijah? Why did he send him down there? Was it to ask for a healing? That's what I would have been doing. I'd have been saying, Lord, would you heal my boy? Have I done something wrong? Because I thought you were going to bless our kingship and stuff. And that's why I had you underline the end of verse 3. Look at it again. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. He's not asking for a healing. And he's certainly not repenting. He's asking to know the future. He wants to know the future from a man he thinks can tell him. Why would he want to know the future instead of healing this boy? This boy was the heir apparent. He wants to know the future because he wants to manipulate the facts and the details to get what he wants out of what's going to happen next. That is superstition. Now, don't accuse him of not believing in God. He does believe in God, and he believes in the prophet. He's coming to Ahijah, but his whole approach is, tell me the future so that I can manipulate things so that I can get what I want. And that brings us to the next point. He would rather know what's coming than how to live now. This is superstition. I'd rather know what's coming than the wisdom to live faithfully right this minute. We are always trying to figure out what's going to happen when, and you fill in the blank. If I do this, will it turn out nicely for me? And we would pay good money to find out, because if we find out it's not going to turn out nicely for us, we would then manipulate the facts to make sure it turned out well. Why is that? Because we would rather be the Lord, frankly. And that's why he doesn't tell us. That's why as much as we bang on the doors of heaven and we say, is this going to be a blessing? I don't want to do it if it's not going to be a blessing. And he says, you're just going to have to trust me. But what if you don't bless me? What if I don't? You going to take your idol somewhere else? Your idol business? Is it superstition or is it faith? That is why he doesn't tell us the future. Because if he did, we would all be superstitious. And if there were a way foolproof to find the future out, every single human being would be doing it all the time. And we would be trying to manipulate everything to get our way out of everything. And that's why he says, you're not going to know the future. You barely know the present and you have no idea of the past. You've got to trust me. You just have to trust me. See, but we want to know what's going to happen, and what, God never says that. He says, I'm not telling you what's going to happen. I'm telling you how to live honestly now. I'm telling you, there's plenty of wisdom about how to trust God today that people say, well, I don't want to know that. I want to know what's going to happen so that I can arrange it. I want to know when the rapture is going to happen so I can rack up a credit card. I'm only kidding about that. Although if we knew... I mean, figure that out. We would. Yes, you would. You know you would. You'd write. You'd say, yeah, but I'd tithe a bunch of it. two first characteristics of superstitious faith. They only come to him when they're in trouble. And secondly, they'd rather know what's coming than how to live now. The interesting thing is God gives us enough wisdom to live today by faith. That's why Jesus said, take one day at a time. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Do not be anxious for what you're going to do tomorrow. He said it over and over. It was constant. It's the way he lived. Why? Because God knows if he told us one day ahead about anything that was ever going to happen to us, we'd avoid some stuff and try and do something else. It's the only way for us to, as sinning people, you know, it's the only way for him to teach us how to love him is by not telling us. We'd rather know what's coming than how to live now. I promise you, my friend, whatever circumstance is facing you in which there is an element of uncertainty and fear, and I'll bet you, we won't have a show of hands, but I'll bet you over 50% of the people in this room have more than one area in their life in which there's not a small amount of uncertainty and fear. In that area, I promise you, based on God's word, you will have enough to live by faith through whatever it is. That is faith in future grace, according to John Piper. Excellent book by John Piper, by the way. Faith in Future Grace. Get it and read it. Excellent book. That's the idea that I may not know the future, but I know that I've given my life to Jesus and he will be there with me tomorrow. Even though he has not told me how my life is going to be, and I wish he would, but he hasn't. So what he said is, trust me, and I want to do that. But superstition says, no, I'd rather know what's coming than have the wisdom to live by faith now. Here's the third characteristic, avoiding discipline at all costs. Avoiding discipline at all costs. Whatever happens, I don't want the Lord to mess with me. I'm afraid of what he's going to do. You know, the interesting thing is, reference Psalm 32. David tried avoiding discipline, and it didn't work when he sinned with Bathsheba, and then found out that the discipline of God was gracious. And a person who knows God is willing to receive the discipline of God, but a person who doesn't know God or is superstitious is always saying, I want to avoid whatever God is doing. I want to be over here. It's like the old Russians used to say, God is in his heaven and the Tsar is far away. And the point was, I can be happy now. God isn't watching and neither is the Tsar. And that's how people want to live their Christian life, but a person or their religious life, but a person who really knows the Lord says, Lord, you're welcome to discipline me. In fact, the sooner the better. Because maybe it won't have to be so harsh. Maybe I can be a little more sensitive. See, and in Psalm 32, David says, a person who's been rebuked and forgiven is greatly blessed. I mean, that's a quick, easy interpretation. Read the psalm yourself. It's much longer. But at the end of the psalm, the Lord says, look, I love you. Don't be like a horse that has to have a bit and bridle that for the person to turn their head. Listen to me. Watch me. Live with me. See, a person who knows God is not afraid of the discipline of God in that sense. When God disciplines them, they say, thank you, Lord. And another reference is Hebrews 12. God disciplines every person that he calls. So, but a person who's superstitious avoids discipline at all costs, and when discipline comes, they run away. They run away from God instead of running to him. And that shows that they're superstitious. They're really in it for themselves. They don't want what God has. They don't trust him, bottom line. They want him to work for them. If they find out he'll take the upper hand, well, then they don't like it. Those characteristics are very common in our world, and many Christians who I believe are genuine believers, I see these things in my own life, nevertheless border on superstition without really realizing it. They come only when they're in trouble. They'd rather know what's coming than how to live now, and they avoid discipline at all costs. Some advice, three quick pieces of advice. Number one, pay attention to what God has actually said rather than what other people say about him. Go to the Word. That's the bottom line. Go to the Word. Don't listen to all the religious stuff going on in our world. Don't take a comparative religions course, for heaven's sake. Don't go out there and try and compare all the religions and then pick the right one that you think, as you know, like I've done comparison shopping and this is the right religion. It's the one that feels good to me. I guarantee you, you'll find the wrong one. Guaranteed. Come to the Word of God and say, Lord, would you change my mind? Submit your mind to him. Pay attention to what he really says, not what other people say about him. If Jeroboam had done that, he wouldn't have had the mess he was in. Second piece of advice, learn to be tolerant of other people's mistakes without being influenced by them. See, this was Solomon's problem. He couldn't be tolerant and not be influenced by his wives. He should have been able to say, I don't care who they worship, I worship Yahweh. In fact, he should have been able to say, if they're going to worship their God, they're going to have to make pilgrimages back home to do it. But they're not going to do it here in God's temple. Instead, his compassion and his love and his affection for them, which is normally a good thing, actually made him not pay attention to the fact that they were idolaters. And this is how it works. What happens is we find we really love certain people who are, for all intents and purposes, radically disobedient to God. And then we make excuses. And then after we make excuses, pretty soon we're saying maybe their thing isn't so bad. And then after it's not so bad, then we're moving the idol right into the temple. And we're trying to make an excuse for pluralism, and maybe it's okay to worship pagans and pagan idols and so on and do a bunch of stuff that God says not to do. All because we love the individual. And we sense in our hearts we should love them. And we should. And that's why I put it this way. Learn to be tolerant of another person's mistakes and sins without being influenced by them. Love people who are sinners, but do not let that love bend your theology to say, therefore, it must be okay the way they live or what they're doing. And that was Solomon's problem. And that's what rots the faith from the inside, slowly but effectively. Third piece of advice, resist the blurring of distinctions between right and wrong. All these men did this. Resist the blurring of distinctions between right and wrong. I have a quote here from Chuck Colson at a talk he gave at University of Chicago. And when you hear what he says, you'll know how much nerve it took to say it. At the Templeton Address, University of Chicago, just a few years ago, he said this, "When a society abandons its transcendent values, each individual's moral vision becomes purely personal and ultimately equal. Society becomes merely the sum total of individual preferences. And since no preference is morally preferable, anything that can be dared will be permitted. This leaves the moral consensus for our laws and manners in tatters. Moral neutrality slips into moral relativism. Tolerance substitutes for truth." That is a great line, by the way. Tolerance substitutes for truth. "Indifference substitutes for religious conviction. And in the end, confusion undercuts all of our creeds." He said that in 1993. Now, 11, 12 years later, look at what's happened in our culture. Look at what's going on. This was absolutely prophetic. Tolerance substituting for truth, indifference for religious conviction. Be a smart believer. Don't let the line between right and wrong as God's drawn it, don't let it be blurred by the pluralism and the foolishness of our culture. See, it hasn't changed so much since the 10th century BC. Huh? Humanity is really in similar conditions. The new covenant under which we live is under the same kind of attack that the old covenant was through the messes that humanity makes. And a wise believer says, I don't want to be superstitious about my faith. I want a genuine faith based on the real truth of God's word. Right? Amen? Let's pray. Father, it takes wisdom to do this. And sometimes we're so busy living and making decisions and making a living and trying to figure out the future that we forget the simple realities of living honestly, truthfully, according to your word, with the integrity that your spirit and your word has commanded of us. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, how to think, how to believe, how to worship, how to praise you, and how to live without being superstitious in our faith, without slipping into thinking that the only reason we're doing this is to get you to bless us. We thank you for your blessings, and we know you intend to bless us, Lord. But we want to live honestly before you with a faith that is genuine all the way to the heart. Please teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.